So I've started with that because in many ways, we're just like those characters on that TV show. We're on a journey together, and we've found the greatest treasure of all. In Jesus, we have found the absolute greatest treasure that you can find. And also, of course, we believe that treasure has found us. You know, God fundamentally came to us and found us. So we found a treasure just like that. Now, if you've got your Bibles, this is a very brief passage, but you're probably familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field." The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. We found a treasure, and like the detectorists, it doesn't seem worth a whole lot to everyone else. You know, in the world, Jesus is not thought of as a great treasure. Far from it. There are some people who admire him. There are people I know who see him as almost a moral teacher, as a great social example. But people don't really give him, well, they don't give him anything like the praise he deserves. We know that. And we'll never lose this treasure. You know, to find Jesus means you find a person and it's a relationship that will never be broken. And it's been wonderful in recent weeks and even today hearing about testimonies of people who have found that treasure and will never ever lose it. But it's also true, isn't it? We find the treasure, and sometimes we've been seeking for many years. You hear of people who have been looking this way and that, trying to sort their lives out for themselves, trying to see what it is that will fill that gap in them. And then they find the treasure of Jesus. But when we found Jesus, it's also right to keep seeking. It's sort of a slightly strange thing. It's like nothing else. We find Jesus and we know where he is. But the Bible makes it clear that we are to keep seeking. We're to keep looking. We're to keep delving. We're to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. Finding Jesus is not a one day of our life thing. It is something we keep doing. We keep doing, we keep discovering more about him. The Bible is clear, and it uses phrases like that we pursue Jesus, we press in, we keep seeking each day. And as I say, many people don't understand that pursuit that we have. Now, as many of you know, I'm really passionate about worship, and I love, you know, anything that can be done to enable the people of God to worship Jesus together as the body of Christ. And one of my main goals in whatever I do really is, I always think I want to remove as many distractions as possible. You know, in worship, the main enemy of worship is distraction. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. You know, to worship God, to adore him, to give him his place in our lives, to behold him, the biggest enemy of that is distraction. And there's all sorts of things that can happen, but I always think I want to limit those distractions. Graham Kendrick, a bit of a personal hero, he writes, "Worship is a response, and it will grow or shrink in direct proportion to our view of its object." Is this way?
It's that way.
Ah. No? This way. Thank you. What was I saying about distractions? No, thank you. Thank you. As if to illustrate my very point. Thank you, Sam. So worship is a response, and it will grow or shrink in direct proportion to our view of its object. Worship is a response, will grow or shrink in direct proportion to our view of its object. And obviously the object of our worship is Jesus. And actually, worship isn't just turning up and, you know, mustering up a song from within. And, you know, right, I'm going to sing this and I'm going to sing that and I'm going to put my hands up and I'm really going to go for it. Those things are great. But it starts with God. It starts with him revealing himself to us. The key thing is to see Jesus, to experience a revelation of his nature and his greatness. It's almost to drink in what he's done and to continue to do for us daily. And this is the amazing thing, and I love what Paquita brought at the end there. Because God is always seeking us. You know, the amazing truth about someone that comes to faith is that God was seeking them. We heard that again the other week about the prodigal son, about the God who goes out after the one, the good shepherd. And God is still seeking us now. He still seeks for us. He still seeks to draw us to him. He's always looking to draw people close to him. He's not looking to force us to our knees. You know, God isn't somebody who wants to point at us and say, you must kneel now. You must stand up now. You must do this now. You must do that. He doesn't want to force us. He wants to draw us to him. It's amazing because he could force us to worship him, but he doesn't. He wants to draw us to him. It says in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says of himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart. And he draws us to him in his gentleness. And we were born again because of his divine initiative. And all of our interactions are on the same basis. You know, it kind of starts as it means to go on in our relationship with God. He came to find us. He found us. And he initiates everything from that moment on. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that remove a lot of pressure? God is the initiator. We need to respond. But God is the initiator. Somebody I mention every sermon is C.S. Lewis, and he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He talks about how God sought him, chased him down, and I don't want to let go of what I think. I don't want to let go of my worldview. I'm not having this Christianity stuff. Thank you very much, God. And God kept going, kept loving him, kept pursuing him. And he came through, as he said, almost, you know, gritted teeth and tight fist. But God chased him down till he relented. Saul as well, in the New Testament, obviously, you know, ended up writing a huge chunk of the New Testament as Paul. He was also, as we know, a reluctant convert to Christ. Now, lots of you will probably be familiar with Acts 9 and the story of his conversion. But I love as well when he describes it to someone else. We've heard testimonies this morning. And Paul actually gives his testimony to a king, King Agrippa. And it's in Acts 26, if you want to have a look at it. But I'm just going to read out that account, because it shows what I mean. So this is Paul speaking from verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. I'm going to stop there, because that last bit isn't in the Acts account. But Paul's response there, God's words to Paul saying, it is hard for you to kick against the goats, is an amazing thing. And goad is not a word we use very often. We often use it in a negative thing, trying to goad somebody into doing something or something like that. But what Paul is saying is that his conscience up to that point was being continually pressed. You know, God was almost poking him and poking his conscience and saying, you need me. This religious attitude is not going to get you through. You need me. You need me. And you read that, and you think back to what Saul's seen. All those people he took to prison. God was poking his conscience. When he saw Stephen being stoned to death, and then wondrously being welcomed into heaven, God was on his case. God was onto it. And it's amazing that, isn't it? You know, it wasn't just that conversion at that moment. God was on his case for a long time. Another encouragement about how God pursues us. If you read Revelation 3, verse 20, there's a message to the early church. It's often used as a verse to non-Christians, but it's very much written to the church. And it says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." It's Jesus pursuing us, knocking on the door. And he continues doing it even after we are born again. He's on our case all the time. And what he desires is that we respond to this and we draw close to him. And as you know, all of this takes place through relationship. It all takes place through the relationship that we have with Jesus. God placed such value on us that he died in our place, as James was saying a couple of weeks ago. He takes on our sin and our shame so that we might receive his life in abundance. But we must keep seeking to relate to God as much as we can, because that's his purpose for us. He wants us to relate to him more and more and more and more. Now, a lot of Christians, when you ask them what do you think you should do more of? What are the kinds of things people would say? What do you think you should do more of? Let's just have a few responses. What would people say? You know, what do you think God should do more? What does God want you to do more of? What kind of things do you think people might say?
Pray.
Absolutely. What else?
Give thanks.
What else?
Evangelize.
Witness to my friends. I want to do that more. Yes.
Read the word.
Any others? My big three. I could have done like a family fortune style board, couldn't I? Really. But my big three would be: read the Bible more, pray more, tell my friends about Jesus more. Now, those things are all good. All of them. All that was said is good. And they're not the central indicators of where we are. You know, you could sit down and you could read the Bible for 1 hour every day for the rest of your life. And actually, if you just merely read the Bible, you won't grow in God. You could pray every single morning. You could go to every single prayer meeting. You could do everything to pray and pray and pray, and you could not grow in God. You could be the most confident evangelist ever. And you could tell your friends about Jesus all the time, and you could not grow. Now, someone who does all those things, there's probably something going on. You know, it's rare that somebody would do all those things and think, you know, that they were on the right track and not be. And yet, in themselves, they don't do anything for us. They are all tools. They are all out of the overflow of that relationship with Jesus. You know, when we read the Bible, we don't just read the Bible and learn it. We read the Bible knowing that it's the author of the Bible is speaking to us inside. We know that by his Spirit, he's revealing more and more of his message to us. So when we read the Bible, it's not just words on a page, it's more. When we pray, it's a response. It's the natural response to knowing somebody, to communicate with them. So of course we pray. But it's a response to what he has done inside of us. It's not something we muster up. It's something that we respond to. Yes, we need to be obedient, but the inner prompting comes from the Lord. And his power at work in us produces that as an outcome. Evangelism. Loving Jesus so much that you just want to speak about him to others. Loving the fact that he's turned our lives upside down so much that we want to share it with others. It comes back to that relationship. And of course, these are all good things, but they are a response to what God has done in us. So I want to come to the central point I want to make here, really, which is that the most revolutionary, radical, life-changing activity that you can do is something very simple. It's to contemplate Jesus. It's to invest in him. It's to, in inverted commas, waste as much of our precious time on him as we can. Now, one spiritual discipline that's endured down the centuries, but which is always under threat for us as Christians, is the art of meditation. And people sometimes think that and say, "Oh, is that all right? Can you meditate? That's what other religions do, isn't it?" And it is true that other religions will meditate, but their meditation is about as far as you can get from meditating as a Christian as it is possible to be. You see, in other religions, meditation means to empty your mind, and it means to become detached, and particularly detached from the world. Meditation for us is not that. Meditation is the opposite. It's to fill our minds. It's to fill our minds with Jesus. And it is to become not just detached, but to become more and more attached to him. You can't get two more different things. So meditation in God is right. And it means to behold God, to contemplate him. And I'm going to talk more and more about that as I go on. Now, our lives threaten us in that, because we're always in a rush. I'm speaking for me. I'm always in a rush. We're always thinking of the next big thing. What am I going to do next week, tomorrow, next month, next year? What am I going to do? What's my next activity? What am I doing now? I'm in a rush. But actually, that threatens our contemplation of God. And the other thing is, it's, the enemy can be quite clever, because the enemy says, "Well, hang on a minute, are you really just going to sit down for 3 hours and spend time with God? The church needs cleaning. You haven't had coffee with that person for ages. You need to go and have coffee with them. Your family's in trouble. You need to go and help them." Now, all of those are good things. They all need to be done. But if we don't spend time with Jesus, we're not getting to the life and the richness and the fullness that he desires for us. You know, yes, there are times where it is right to sweep the floor or vacuum or tidy things or do something like that. Those are right. But there has to be a place for no activity at all and just beholding who Jesus is. It's actually, I come back to what I said, it's the most revolutionary, radical, life-changing thing you can do. It's more radical than any activity that you could do. It's amazing, isn't it? See, it's opposed to what the world would say. The world would say, you have to sort things out. You have to get out there. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to do social action every day. You have to feed the hungry. You have to solve the poverty problem. They're all great things to aim for. But we are, can I put it like this? We are useless unless we spend that time with Jesus. But if we do, we have that potential in us to be absolutely life-changing for the world that we live in. The most powerful and significant thing you can do in your life is to spend time with Jesus. Now, if we do this, I don't want people to feel down this morning. I want people to feel encouraged, because this is tough, I know, but I want you to be encouraged. If you do this, if you invest your time in Jesus, you change, and you change for the better. As Romans 12 puts it, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We begin to think a bit more like Jesus does every day. And also, wonderfully, we start seeing the world like he does as well. So instead of despairing, as it's so easy to do when you look out at the world and thinking it's a lost cause, you start to see as Jesus does. You start to see the potential. You start to see the healing that can take place as his kingdom grows. And as we develop in his perspective, the longing to see the treasures of Christ then manifest as a longing to see the life of God in other people. more and more and more and more as you behold God. You want that for other people. You know, and that's, I tell you what, if you pray with that desire in your heart, that's going to be powerful. He gives us his designs. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we invest in the love that we have for God and the love that he has for us, we're able to do those things. And we start to change. So if you're frustrated by the state of the world, or even just the state of your surroundings, in your work, in your job, in your school, in your studies, invest more time in Jesus, because this is the only thing that will ultimately make you an effective agent for change. We need to listen to what God is saying. Now, with this, sounds like I'm going to contradict myself a little bit, but we need to invest in the things that Jesus invests in too. You know, it kind of goes hand in hand. So I've just said, it's all about contemplating him and activity can get in the way. Actually, if you listen to what Jesus says and you engage in the activities he gives you to do, there is a sense in which you grow in seeing things as God does. So if you invest in the things that God is passionate about, he uses that as well to help us grow. So what kind of, if I ask this question now, put you all on the spot, what sorts of things is God passionate about? People. Absolutely.
People on the margins.
People on the margins, good. On the margins of society. Go on, sorry. The poor. Yeah, absolutely.
Healing.
He wants people to be healed, to be whole. Good.
Kindness.
Kindness, absolutely. God is passionate about kindness. Any more?
Unity.
Justice, absolutely. And?
Unity.
Unity in people. God is passionate about all these things and more. As we invest in those, listening to him and coming before him and spending time with him, they help us to change as well. Now I'm just going to read about a couple of people in the Old Testament who invested themselves in God, who seemingly wasted their time outwardly. It would have looked like that, but they invested themselves in God. So the first one, I'm going to read from Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11, about Moses and about Joshua as well. So Exodus 33, starting at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I love that. So Moses would go and meet with God in this tent, and appropriately enough, he came up with a really imaginative title for this tent where he met. It was called the Tent of Meeting. But he would go into this tent, and the Lord would speak to him face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now Moses had seen a lot up to this point. He had a lot to put in the autobiography already. He'd seen God in a burning bush. He'd seen God pour out plagues and curses on the land of Egypt. He'd seen the Red Sea parted to allow a whole nation of people through, and then close over the pursuing Egyptian hordes. He'd seen God provide for his people in the wilderness, sustaining them with manna daily and then producing water from a rock. And then, possibly most wondrously of all, he'd been on the mountain of the Lord, it says, covered with a thick cloud and a devouring fire, is how it puts it, alone with God for 40 days and nights. He'd done all of those things and seen all of those things. Now, in all of those, we see actually what God's done for us. That's the wonderful thing. You know, he's revealed himself to us, just as he did to Moses in that burning bush. He's delivered us from darkness, just like he delivered his people from the Egyptians. He sustained us daily, like the manna they had, and the water coming out of the rock. And we know that our rock is Christ, and he sustains us. And like Moses, he's drawn us into his presence. But what God desires most of all from us is intimacy. That's what he wants. All of those things are amazing. But God wants us to draw close to him, just like he drew close to Moses. And I love one of those biblical one-liners where it talks about Joshua and it says, he stayed in the tent after Moses had gone. I love that. That you could write a whole book about what he experienced, you know, all of his, all of the things that happened in those times where he stayed after Moses had gone. It doesn't say that. It just says he stayed in the tent. Joshua got it. He knew that to be the person God wanted him to be, he had to spend time with the Lord. He stayed even longer than Moses. He stayed there. And if you know the story well of Joshua, he was able to say later on, he was able to believe about being brave and courageous, being strong and courageous. Why was he able to believe that? Because he'd spent the time, he'd invested the time in the Lord. I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life, many times, where God has come to me in the middle of my rushing about or my obsession with getting something done. And sometimes it is completely pointless things. You know, running around, moving something, moving this to there, do something else, then moving that back to there. And then, you know, completely pointless things. I've been at times where I've been a bit like that. And God comes to me and asks me to do something really simple. Isn't that often true throughout the Bible? That the things God asks people to do are really simple. So we've already spoken about Moses. All he had to do was hold a stick over some water. Or he had to use that stick to hit a rock. All Naaman needed to do, if you've heard that story, all he had to do was wash in the river. God asked people to do simple things. The woman in the New Testament, all she had to do was reach out and touch Jesus' cloak. You know, the things that God asks us to do are simple. And, you know, in the moments I've talked about where I'm rushing around and I'm a bit manic with things and getting on with it and what's the next thing, what's the next thing, what's the next thing, God asked me to be still. Just be still. Okay? Don't just, what's the saying? Don't just stand there, do something. The woman says, don't just do something. Stand there. Just stop. And, you know, I wrap my brains. Why is something so simple, so difficult? You know, being still. Surely that's not difficult. Now, I've thought about this, and I think it often comes down to fear. You know, one of the biggest obstacles we face is fear. And we have fear that, you know, what will happen if I don't get this done? That's due tomorrow. If I don't do it now, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm fearful that if I spend my time in Jesus, I won't get done what I need to get done. Sometimes we're afraid that we'll waste it. You know, I won't do my bit right and God somehow won't speak to me and I'll have wasted that time. I don't want to do that. Sometimes we're afraid we'll be vulnerable. I think that's a big one. If I spend that time in God, it's going to open me up. Am I ready for that? That's a huge one. We might fear not being in control. It's a huge human condition that, you know, we want to be in control of things. Or we might be fearful that actually God won't do what he's promised. You know, the enemy tries to convince us that, you know, that God won't necessarily do anything, you're wasting your time, get on with that washing up or that work, whatever. But actually, God conquers our fears. It says in 1 John 4, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God can help us with it. He can drive out all those fears, the fears that will waste our time or we'll not see God at work. He drives those things out if we trust him. Going to go on to another person. Just looking at the time. Now, another person in the Old Testament who knew what it was to seek God and to wait in his presence was David. Now, David knew what it was to work hard. He was a shepherd. It was one of the most difficult and dangerous jobs you could get. He was a warrior. I'd imagine there isn't much harder work than being a warrior or a shepherd. He knew what it was to do and do and do. He contended with extreme difficulties. He had to fight for his life. He came under the most unbelievable stress and anxiety in his life. But he also knew that the solution always was to draw closer to God in intimacy. I'm going to read a psalm that's familiar with lots of you. And I feel this is just something that God wants us to drink in this morning. It's Psalm 27. And it says, and this is David writing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer up in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Now that's amazing. And one of the things that's amazing about it is that David, obviously we have that in our Bible and it's for us. And we can use it and we can pray it. The first, David obviously said it to God. But he also said it to himself in part. Was he afraid? Absolutely. He was in fear of his life. Was he doubting? Absolutely. In the moment, he thought, my life is over, I'm going to die. He faced all of that. But he said some of this to himself. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know, David knew what it was. He knew the way that God wanted him to live and how he wants us to live. It's to wait for the Lord. It's to be strong in God by beholding him, by, as David says, gazing upon his beauty. One thing. That's what David said. That's the one thing I desire. It's really, really the center of what we do. It's coming before God in that way. So I'm going to invite the band back up. I'm just going to finish by... just want to say, like, to all of us here today, God wants to deliver us from our fears. He wants to deliver all of us from our fears, to meet us in our needs. He wants to strengthen us for the time ahead. He wants to give us more of a hunger to press in. He's not looking to meet with the people who've got everything sorted or are stress-free, emotionally whole, but complete in every way. He wants to invest in us as his people. He wants to meet us in our pain, in our doubts, in our fear, in our weakness, in our vulnerability. He wants to meet this. So we're just going to finish this morning
by coming before God in worship, and I just encourage you, invest some time in God. He'll help you. All you need to do is be still. It's a simple thing. Be still before the Lord, contemplating, worshiping.